Well, like Ed, I wasn't able to be with you all last week, and I'm really glad to be back with you. And also, like Ed, I was so grateful to be able to watch the live stream and to be able to participate that way. And certainly, it is not the same as what it would be to be here in person, but at the same time, what a wonderful blessing it is to be able to be here with you, at least by the live stream. And I know a lot of our folks are enjoying that privilege this morning. I hope y'all had a good 4th of July yesterday. Normally, I would be at a barbershop convention. Our big international convention is always the week of July 4th, but it was canceled this year because of virus concerns. So I actually got to be home on the 4th of July. That hasn't happened very often in the last 20 years or so. And I decided to celebrate yesterday by watching one of my all-time favorite movies, 1776. I don't know how many of you all know that show, but when I was in the third grade, that was the bicentennial year, and so they played it on TV one night, and I immediately went down to the library and checked out something called a vinyl album and brought it home and played it nonstop, memorized it, and drove my family crazy. They probably hate America now as a result of me for doing that. So I've always enjoyed that show, and in fact, a few years ago, I got to play my favorite character, Benjamin Franklin, in a stage production, which was cool. He has all the funny lines, so I really enjoy being able to play his character. And of course, that just reflects the fact that Franklin was very famous for his short, pithy, humorous statements. But one of his most famous statements is quite serious. A few years after the signing of the Declaration, when he participated in the Constitutional Convention, the legend has it that after they were done, Franklin came outside and someone on the street stopped him and said, "Dr. Franklin, what kind of government have you given us?" And his response was, "A republic if you can keep it." Because he understood that in a world that was dominated by imperial powers, to actually try to get a democratic republic off the ground faced enormously difficult odds. And so he gave a warning not to lose what you've been given. And as I thought about that statement this week, it brought to mind a warning found in Hebrews chapter 2, which Zach read for us earlier this morning. It is the warning not to drift away from what we have heard. And quite frankly, something else that kind of triggered these thoughts this week was a story I saw about a polling data company called Barna Group that has actually, over the months of this year, been issuing results of polling data it did as to whether people in America and Christians, self-identified Christians in particular, have what it calls a biblical worldview. What does that mean? Well, here were some of the questions that were asked in this survey. Do absolute moral truths exist? Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? And what the results of this survey showed, that not only Americans in general are at an all-time small percentage of those who would hold to these truths, but that these beliefs are also declining even among those who would consider themselves conservative church-going people. In fact, only 1 out of 5 evangelical Protestants, that's in this survey how we would be categorized, only 1 out of 5 held to these basic and fundamental truths. Their percentages are dropping all across the board, and the statistical realities are the younger the generation, the fewer the percentage, the smaller the percentage of people who hold to these beliefs. So I'm concerned when I see data like that. I'm concerned that we make sure that we do everything we can as a congregation of the Lord's people not to drift away from what we have heard. So that's why this morning I want to look at this warning that is found here in Hebrews chapter 2. But in order to understand the therefore in chapter 2 and verse 1, we got to understand what comes before it that leads up to the therefore. And what comes before it in chapter 1 is a series of quotations from the Old Testament, 7 altogether, a very good biblical number. And these quotations have to do with the Son of God and the angels of God and how they differ from each other. And there's a simple reason why the writer is interested in this contrast, because the people he's writing to are thinking about turning away from their faith in Jesus Christ and reverting back to Judaism. That's why this book is called To the Hebrews. What the Bible tells us is that in the giving of the law, angels played a role. Stephen refers to this in Acts chapter 7 when he says, "You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You'll notice in Hebrews 2 and verse 2 that he's going to talk about a message declared by angels. So here is the contrast. The law of Moses given by angels, the gospel given by the Son. As he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "Long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." So here's the contrast. One contrast between the gospel and between the old covenant is the gospel was delivered by the Son. The law of Moses, the old covenant, was given by angels. So then, if the Son is greater than the angels, what does that tell us about the two messages? Not that one is bad and one is good, but one is good and one is much better. So now in chapter 1, the writer is going to go through these series of Old Testament quotations which contrast the greatness of the Son with the angels. Now, I'm not going to get down into the weeds for this part of the lesson. If you want to study this text in more detail, a few years ago we did a class on the book of Hebrews, and you can go back to the website and look up what's found there from class. I went back and looked at my notes to remember what I believed when I was putting this lesson together, so you're certainly free to do the same thing as well. In fact, I'm not even going to really talk about the specific cross-references. Your Bibles should have those right in the footnotes. Instead, what I want to focus on is the specific content, what is actually said about the Son compared to the angels. Now, there's no question what the main point is. Look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent. Christ has a more excellent name. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Look down at verse 13, "To which of the angels has he ever said?" There is our bracket that kind of includes within it the content of this opening salvo of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ to the angels. Why is he superior? Here are the reasons that I see in the text. Because he is the Son of God, whereas angels are simply messengers of God. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be a father to him, and he will be to me a son.'" Now, we need to make sure we understand what is not meant by this language. When the Bible describes Christ as the Son of God here, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean you're Joel Colgrove. And I should have talked to you. Where is Joel? He's in here somewhere, isn't he? Oh, there he is, right in front of me, all right? I should have asked you how old you were when you had Zach, but I didn't do my research for this lesson. But let's say you were 70 years old before you had Zach. I'm just estimating here, all right? So here's Joel. He exists. And then, like, after a few years, he goes, "Oh, I think it'd be great to have a son." And then he has Zach. That's not the point here. Because as we're going to see, the Son is eternal. He always has been. Rather, the idea is he's the Son in the sense that he's like his father. We have an expression, like father or like son. And if you know Zach, you know Joel. Sorry, Zach, but I mean, that is kind of the reality here, all right? And what the writer is going to say here by the fact that the Son is the Son of the Father is, he is what the Father is. Look carefully at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, listen, and the exact imprint of his nature, like Father, like Son. That is not true of the angels. Here is the second sense. And by the way, that's the reason why in this first chapter, the writer takes all of these Old Testament quotations which refer to the Lord and applies them to the Son. Because, like Father, like Son. All right, here is the second point. Christ is superior to the angels because he is worshiped and the angels are the ones who do the worshiping. Look at the first part of verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Just picture the time of Jesus' birth to get that view in your mind. Here is a third key difference. Jesus reigns as king, whereas the angels serve. Verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here's another difference. Christ is the creator, whereas, as we know from Scripture, the angels are created. Verse 10, and you, Lord, and remember, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, the Son. But here he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The angels are created. In fact, back up in verse 7, he referred to the angels as winds and flame, forces of nature that God has created. That's what angels are like. But the Son, the Christ, he is the creator. Here's another difference. Christ has always been, but the angels came to be. Verse 11, the works of the heavens will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Everybody here knows the verse later in the book of Hebrews that expresses the same thing. Jesus Christ, the same. Preach it, church. Oh my word, this is dismal here. Let's try again. Jesus Christ, the same. The enthusiasm just knocking me down here this morning, but we'll plow ahead here. Anyway, that's right. Christ is eternal. And then finally, Christ is the one to whom everything will be made subject, whereas the angels are subject to him. Verse 13, and I'm sure it was better at home. I can just feel it. It was better for the folks at home. Verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Christ is the one to whom all things will be made subject, whereas angels are sent out, verse 14, as ministering spirits. So that's the series of quotations that put the Son and the angels in contrast with each other. And that's what leads to the therefore in chapter 2 and verse 1. Here is then the argument. The writer is going to make this point. Every sin of disobedience under the law of Moses was punished justly. What has come through Jesus Christ is even greater than the law that came through angels. Therefore, every disobedience of the gospel of Christ will face even greater punishment because it itself is something greater. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. For since the message declared by angels, that's the law, proved to be reliable or unalterable or binding or steadfast, depending on your Bible, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, every violation received just the right penalty. Verse 3, how shall we escape? Escape what? Well, he just talked about it, punishment. And this becomes clear toward the end of the book, if you'll just flip for a moment to chapter 12, where the writer says this in chapter 12 and verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," referring to Moses and the law, "much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." If you turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no escape. And if you go back to chapter 2, he says, here's why there is no escape. Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Well, can you consider the greatness of the Son, the greatness of Christ, and yet what he has done for us to bring us salvation? If they could not escape leaving the law of Moses, how do you possibly imagine that you're going to escape the wrath of God if you turn away from the salvation given in Jesus Christ? Here's how he describes it. The last part of verse 3 says, "It was declared at first by the Lord." That's the big contrast, right? The gospel came by the Lord in contrast to the law mediated by angels. Secondly, he says, "It was attested to us by those who heard," the apostles, the generation of the apostles. This probably means that the writer and those to whom he's writing are what we might call second generation Christians. There's the Lord, those who heard the Lord, and then there are these people who have heard the testimony of those passing on the message of God. Not only have the apostles borne witness to it, verse 4 says that God has. "While God also bore witness by signs," miracles that are a message, they convey a truth, like feeding the 5,000 shows us that Jesus is the bread of life. And wonders, that refers to the sense of amazement on the part of those who witnessed these miracles. And then the term "various miracles" refers to just the sheer power and magnitude behind the miracles themselves, which the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So because of the superiority of Christ and his gospel compared to that of the law given through angels, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention. Not just we must pay attention. Not just we must pay closer attention. It is, we must pay much closer attention. Why? Lest we drift away from it. Lest we become like a boat cut loose from its anchor, unmoored to that which is supposed to secure it, and we drift into dangerous waters. Now that's the warning. How do we know if we are actually drifting or not? So what I decided to do is just look through the book and try to find some of the specific warnings the writer gives to these readers of things they should be on the lookout for to guard against drifting away from the gospel. Undoubtedly, you can find more. These just are some of the ones that I saw on a first pass through the book. Let me show them to you. I'm going over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. In the third chapter, he quotes from Psalm 95, which is a psalm which describes Israel's rebellion in the wilderness, straying away from God. As he says in chapter 3, verse 10, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart." They're drifting away. And then after reminding them of Israel's failure, he says this in verse 12, because remember, if they were judged and what they drifted away from was not as great as the gospel, we need to really listen. So verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today." That's a call back to verse 7 and the use of the word today in the psalm. "Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It tricks us. How does it trick us? How did it trick Israel in the wilderness? Here they are, having been set free from slavery, on their way to the land that flows with milk and honey, and here's what they say. This is hard. And you know, back in Egypt, we could eat all the fish we wanted for free. Well, it was a good thing it was for free because they weren't getting paid. They were slaves. But we could have all the fish we want. It's free. And boy, we love cucumbers and leeks. That's going to be better than the land that flows with milk and honey. And so sin deceived them, and that's why many of them fell. That's why many of them did not make the promised land, because sin tricked them into thinking that what they were saved from was better than what they were being saved for. You know how sin deceives us? It makes us start to imagine, you know, I was a lot happier before I found Christ. I enjoyed life a lot more. I enjoyed hanging out with those people I used to hang out with. I got a lot of pleasure out of what I used to do. You know, I think it was better. I think it was better to be back there. Which is as foolish as Israel, who suffered cruel oppression and bondage, whose little babies were massacred, thinking that what they had back there was better than what God was promising them. That is the deceitfulness of sin for us. And if you start to think you were better off before you became a Christian, that would be one warning sign that you're drifting. Here's another one. Go with me over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. By this point in the book, he's describing how Jesus' priesthood is much greater than the priesthood in the law of Moses with the Levitical priests. He says it's like that mysterious and enigmatic figure Melchizedek, who is also a king and a priest. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 11, about this, about Melchizedek's priesthood, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become, most of our Bibles say, dull of hearing. Which is a really bad translation, because almost all of our Bibles, down in chapter 6 and verse 12, say that you may not be sluggish. It's the same word in Greek used back here in chapter 5. A better translation would be, you have become sluggish of hearing. The problem is not that they're losing the ability to discriminate sounds. They are lazy. They are sluggish. They have lost the desire to learn. And he says, here is the key attribute that shows that that is the case. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. The basics. So here would be a second clue if you want to do some spiritual introspection and find out, am I drifting away or not? Here would be a second clue. Do you have an eagerness and a desire to learn the will of God, or are you sluggish? That's the exact opposite of paying attention. Paying closer attention. Paying much closer attention. Sluggish. One of the things that we're going to try to work on here, it might be next year before we can really get to it, because our schedule is changing somewhat, but we are in desperate need of more teachers in this congregation. We are in desperate need especially of more teachers for the adult class in this congregation. We need to work on that, and this scripture gives us a clue as to part of the process by which we can remedy that problem, by having people who have a desire for the word rather than being sluggish for the word. I'm concerned for us as a church because we are facing such unusual circumstances, and because we can't be together as much as we have been in the past, which is putting more and more of an onus on each of us individually and on our own to get into the Word. Now, we're doing as many things as we can think of. We're doing video classes. We've, we p- passed out this year a daily Bible reading, which, by the way, if you are up to date, congratulations, you're halfway through the Bible. That means after you read on Monday, you're more than halfway done. And you know what? Here's what it also means. If you haven't been doing it, and some of you have your own system, and that's fantastic. Just being in the Word is the point, not doing this particular schedule. But let's say that you've been just a little bit sluggish. If you start Monday and read the rest of the year, you will have read half the Bible. That's pretty awesome. But I mean, my point is, we're trying to do things like this to help all of us stay in the Word, but because the responsibility is so individual and personal, which really it always has been, just now is kind of exposing that, it's a concern as to how involved we are, how engaged we are in the Word of God. If you're not going to be intentional about it, I'm afraid you're going to drift. Now, here's a third warning, and again, as I said, there are others. I'm going over to chapter 10. Now, one of the reasons these Christians are pondering surrendering their faith in Christ and reverting to Judaism is because there is some kind of persecution taking place. We don't have a lot of details. We do know from chapter 12 it's not a violent persecution. It's not bloody. They're not being martyred. This passage at the end of chapter 10 probably gives us a clue as to what was taking place. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, openly mocked and ridiculed and ostracized for their faith. Sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Confiscation of property, coercion financially, those were the kinds of things they were facing. And I think what the writer is saying is, look, I know it's hard for you right now. You've been going through these kinds of things a long time, but remember, you used to understand the value of what God has promised compared to these worldly things. Maybe they were just getting tired and weary. I know we all feel a sense of fatigue right about now. Imagine what they were going through with far more severe strictures in their lives. And what he's warning them is, don't become so fixated on your stuff. Don't become so preoccupied by things that you lose sight of your great reward. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's easy for us right now to be very preoccupied with material things because these are difficult financial times, and maybe even more pernicious is the possibility, not that we're wringing our hands with a sense of greed or covetousness, but because we're kind of stuck at home maybe more than we have been in the past, and because we all tend to have a lot of stuff, we just become so consumed by our things, so preoccupied and distracted by our things, that we're not actually focusing on our relationship with God. This writer is warning his readers. These are warning signs that you are drifting away. And he's concerned because there will be no escape. There are many warnings in this book. This is the most chilling. It starts at verse 26 here in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and in this book, the sin that has been front and center is the sin of unfaithfulness, walking away from your faith in Christ. If you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Who else has given himself as an atonement for your sins other than Christ? Nobody. but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And then remember the point from chapter 2, if what was done under the law was penalized and the gospel's even greater, then you're going to face greater condemnation. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? You and I moments ago partook of that blood, which we believe seals us in a covenant with Jesus the Messiah. But if you walk away from Jesus, what you are saying is he is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. And that blood was just ordinary blood. And that is profaning the blood of the covenant. And outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that is the message of warning from this book. Now, what do we do to make sure we're not drifting away? It's funny to me that experiences I had as a teacher at Florida College are also reflected in some experiences I have as a preacher. And here's one thing I'm talking about. This sermon is designed to be a warning for all of us today. And when I used to teach, I tried to warn my students if I knew some of them were careening toward the cliff of failure. And one of my last gasp tricks I would try to pull to shake the students up to get them ready is I would pre-plan a day when I was going to get angry and storm out of class. I remember one year when I was teaching the freshman introductory Bible course, we were about to have the second to last exam of the semester, and I knew if some of these kids didn't get it together, there was no way to salvage the semester. So I knew this was going to be the day that they were going to do something that would tick me off and I would storm out. And sure enough, like 5 minutes in class, it was clear that almost nobody had done the reading ahead of class. I got this trick, by the way, from Melvin Curry. He did it to us when I was a student. So I'm just passing it on. So I said, you know what? Why should I put time and effort into teaching you guys? If you don't even care enough to read, good luck, I'm out of here. And I just stormed out. And so then I went to go find the one place on campus I knew no students would ever come to. I went to the library. So a few hours later, I was back in my office. And here came some students from that class in tears, begging for mercy, sobbing how sad they were, promising me they would do better. It was the best students in class. They were the ones who cared. So, of course, they're the ones who are going to take the warning, even though actually they were pretty much right on target. It was the kids who didn't care who really just were not affected at all. Sometimes when I preach sermons where I want to make sure we understand how serious our commitment to Christ is, there will be people who are the most sincere, most dedicated, most conscientious people who will go, oh, I need to do so much better. Listen, we all need to. But we all need to. If you're hearing this sermon is for you. It is for the preacher, first and foremost of all. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, and you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you, Paul told Timothy. It is for our elders. It is for our deacons. It is for our Bible class teachers. It is for the newest Christian in this room right now. We are in this together. And so then here is our encouragement. Verse 22. Let us draw near. That's our theme this year. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us think about the hope we have of glory and keep that before us. And then let's draw near to each other. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near to God. Let us draw close to our hope. Let us draw near to each other. And then we won't be drifting. We've been given a great blessing. Will we hold on to it? That's the question of this text. That's our invitation this morning. If we can help you draw closer to the Lord, to your hope, and to one another, let us know while we stand and sing.